really upsets me when I see all these things on TV. You know, they show these poor animals half dead and starving and everything else. But the sad part is that they look at them like a human being. And they're not human beings. They're animals. Thank you very much. And so it happened to be the tail end of, I think it was Rush Limbaugh, was, and he did this in a very, he just reported it, and I was laughing so hard because I could just, I know people like this who revere, oh, don't step on a flea, you know, don't kill that bug. And I literally have known people who, they won't kill a bug or anything. And so the one young lady that was of that mindset had an automobile, and it was plastered with all kinds of dead bugs on the front, you know. And I took her out to her car, and I said, look what you did. But anyway, I love to tease him. But so he starts telling the story, which was videotaped, and I guess it's on YouTube, of this guy who was being bothered by a mouse. And this mouse would wake him up in the morning, you know, by running around. And he just didn't know what to do about this mouse. And, of course, he was an animal. I don't know what you want to call him. But anyway, he didn't want to kill a flea, and he certainly didn't want to kill this poor mouse. In fact, he got to know the mouse so much, he named him Whiskers. So finally he caught this mouse in a cage. And he carried him out to this park, and he had a friend with him, and his friend was videotaping, and he was trying to get Whiskers to go out of the box, and he was a little bit hesitant to go, but finally he kind of dumped Whiskers out onto the thing, and Whiskers started to run, and a hawk dove down and grabbed him. and the guy that was filming this was, he started laughing just like I was laughing. And this guy was all upset. Whiskers didn't live very long. And that mean hawk took him away. Well, then another little sidelight, he said, you know, up in Alaska they had this spill, oil spill years back. And these are these sea otters, which are really, really cute. And they roll over on their back, you know, they have a stone that they get from the bottom, and they take the, whatever the, you know, the shellfish or whatever, and they bang them, and that's how they eat. But they usually hide in the kelp, in the shallower water. Well, they had rescued these sea otters, and they went out in the boat, and they had a little band there, and they had the kids, and they made a big deal out of these sea otters, and they let these sea otters go, and they slid down the ramp into the ocean, and they were swimming around on their back and, like, almost waving, you know, like, oh, they're happy that we do it. And Shamu, the killer whale, came up and ate them both. And right in front, the band stopped playing, and the kids are like, what happened? And so, to me, it is hilarious because that is the way God made things. And to try to preserve every dog, cat, mouse in the world is totally ridiculous. But there are people who have a religion like this. They believe this strongly, and they try to treat animals like humans. And animals aren't humans. And God put us in charge of the animals, and that's just the way it is. So, anyway, I was laughing so hard. I was literally crying. I just, oh, my. Well, it's just like when we were in New York and New Jersey area. And of course, people that live in the city, they don't even know what a rabbit looks like, literally, because they've never seen one. And so something came up about guns, you know, they're all, this goes back a long ways. Any word about guns means that you're a criminal. you know, only criminals have guns. So anyway, something happened and I made the comment about having a gun. And this lady, young lady, came up to me very innocent after church and she said, "Mr. Ormsby, you have a gun?" I said, "Yeah, I've got a couple of guns." Well, and she really meant, "Well, what do you do with them?" In other words, she couldn't imagine what you would do with a gun. And I said, "Well, I shoot deer or whatever." "You would shoot a deer?" And I was like, "Oh, boy, I'm never going to bring this up again." Because that's just, you know, we live near a game reserve. And they would allow the hunters to come in there for a couple of weeks every year to thin the deer out, because they were just, oh, New Jersey is overrun with deer, and they eat all the bushes and everything. And here was this parade of cars with these big signs going down to where the hunters were to protest this hunt. And, you know, don't kill Bambi and all this. And it just, that's just the way they look at it. Anyway, that once again, I think, you know, we look at it a little differently. And I, of course, didn't bring up anything about guns again or hunting in that area, because people just, they just don't understand. And that's just the way it is. When we moved back here and it was Thanksgiving time and the deer gun season opened up and they had a special news report on the deer gun season traffic report going up to the North Woods. And I just sat there in front of the TV and laughed again, because I said, if a New Yorker were were here and was watching this on TV, it would just blow them away. They just couldn't understand. So that's the way life is. Anyway, I thought I'd share that with you. It's we got to have a laugh once in a while, because I'm telling you, this world gets me down a lot of times here. Well, I want to continue or finish up this subject, and I guess the sermonette and the sermon here are continuations of subjects here, but I want to review a couple of the scriptures that we went over last time to reset the stage. And this is more of an academic study of Melchizedek and what that really means. Now, it's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. It doesn't say much about it. And the interesting thing is that we had to wait, and of course those people in the Old Testament weren't alive to ultimately hear the full explanation. But they had to wait hundreds and hundreds of years until the New Testament was written, until God revealed these things to Paul, and Paul wrote them up. And he tried to make it clear to the people. But as I mentioned the last time, the inspeak that Paul had because of his high-level education at the feet of Gamaliel, and as he called himself, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was highly educated, a very intelligent man. And as Peter says, his writings were hard to be understood many times, and as a result, they were twisted and misapplied by people because they didn't understand what Paul was really saying. And he will use terms and he'll use different things that incorporate a lot of background that, if you don't understand that background, it won't make a whole lot of sense in what he's saying, or it'll be hard to understand. So we're going to try to understand that as clearly as possible, and I'm sure we'll understand it more as we go along. Okay, here in chapter 1 of Hebrews, he begins chapter 1 and verse 1 through 4, and I'm going to review this. We already covered these before, but I want to read this again in preparatory to finish up the subject. God, who at various times and in various ways, now this is Paul explaining to the people about Melchizedek, and he says himself, and as we'll read, these things are hard to explain. And they are, because there's not that much in the Bible prior to this to really make it clear. So God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So God spoke through these prophets in the Old Testament, and we're familiar with that. But, he goes on to say in verse 2, has in these last days, and as you notice, he uses the term last days, which I think is interesting, because they all thought Christ was going to return in their time, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I guess I just happen to think of this. Imagine that you were one of the disciples, and here is Jesus Christ, and he's doing these miracles, and he's preaching, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. And what were the disciples' immediate, or what was their immediate reaction? Well, they figured that things were going to get set up here. This kingdom was going to get set up pretty quickly. And they were arguing of who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were already positioning themselves for position, figuring that this was going to happen quite quickly. And why wouldn't you think that would be the case? Here's Christ on earth. You're talking to him. He's doing this. He's preaching. You would just assume that things were going to happen quite soon. They didn't fully understand. That's the reason even Christ said to them there in John, these things, he said, I have more to say to you, but you can't understand them yet, but you will later. And there was a much, much bigger picture going on here, and it's been 2,000 years now, which they certainly would never have guessed, and Christ still hasn't returned. But he will, and you can see prophecy marching along. You can read the Bible and say what Christ, or read what Christ said is going to happen, and you look around and you can see, you can begin to check off these different events. That's pretty easy to do. But we aren't at the end yet. And a lot of these things, it's just interesting that God made people, didn't make them, but he just chose to wait hundreds and hundreds of years before he revealed certain things. And even the disciples weren't up on everything at the time, even though they were right there with Christ. So, in the past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. So Christ was speaking directly, and it was being recorded and has been recorded by his disciples and in the New Testament. And then, of course, Paul, we know, was trained in a special way by Christ to prepare him to do the job that he did. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. Okay, so he refers back to Christ that when you inherit something, when you're heir to an inheritance, that means you are now the owner. You own it. And Christ owns the right to rule, and he owns, and he's paid for us with his own blood. So he owns us as long as we are submitting to him and accepting his sacrifice and repenting and following what he says to do. Okay, so he says, whom he, the Father, has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So we know in the first chapter of John, it explains that. But they had to wait, again, until the disciples wrote that history before anyone really fully understood that Christ was the one who made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So he's totally representing the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. So there are a lot of he's and his's in here, and you've got to think about who he's referring to. But when Christ, had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that got me thinking about back here in Revelation. You know that Abraham wasn't always called Abraham. He was Abram. And then God changed his name, and God calls things what they are. And back here in Revelation 2, if I can find this quickly, and verse 17, he's talking to, let's see, which church era here? Pergamos. Anyway, verse 17, verse 16 talks about repenting, and I come quickly, and so on. And he says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows save he that receives it. So we don't know what that new name is that God is going to name us. Let's hope it's not Dodo Head or something like that, you know. we want to have a good name here. And you know how important a good name is in business, in family, in reputation, as opposed to having a bad name. So he's going to rename us, and then he says the same thing over here in chapter 3 about the Philadelphia church, and verse 11, he says, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. Him that overcomes, verse 12, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So God will rename us, and we are in the process of being prepared for that job or that responsibility right now through our life. And as we develop and fulfill that responsibility, or come to be ready to fulfill it, we're going to receive a new name. And that's kind of interesting. Okay, so Christ was at the right hand of God. He himself was the one who purged the sins. Nobody else did that. He sat down at the right hand. Remember, after he was crucified, he said, don't touch me. And then he went up to the Father. And it all references back to Psalms 110, verse 1. And now we're going to go to chapter 2. We'll start here in verse 16 and carry on through chapter 3 into verse 3. Okay, so towards the end of chapter 2, verse 16. For it is clear, now this is Paul again, he's trying to explain this and make it clear to us, which is still hard to understand. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Now, he goes on to say here in verse 18, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. Now, we need to realize that nobody can accuse Christ of not understanding us, because somebody would. Well, you can't understand. I mean, you're a spirit being. You've always had it good. You've never had to face what I have. You don't understand. Then Christ will say, well, I'm sorry, but I do understand. Because I was a human being. I had people attacking me, literally, physically attacking him and finally killing him, doing all these negative things to him. And going through, he says, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he was able to help those who are being tested. God is not fair. God is more than fair. And it's one of the key things that Satan levels, accusation that he levels against God. Oh, God, you're not fair. And how do I know that? Well, all you have to do is read Job, the first chapter or two, and reflect on the conversation between God and Satan. And when it came to Job, basically what he was saying was, well, God, you're not being fair. You put this hedge around him. You're protecting him. Of course he does what you want. Now, you let me deal with him. You let me touch him, and he'll curse you to your face. And he believed that. And, of course, God said, okay, and Job didn't do that. And then, finally, you know, he was restricted from doing anything to Job personally. And then he said, well, everything a man has, he will give for his life. And God said, okay, you can do what you want, but you have to spare his life. And then he gave him the boils and all those things. I mean, that's just beyond comprehension. If you have boils from the top of your head to your feet, one is enough. Thank you very much. I mean, how do you lie down? You can't. It's just. But Satan lost again. But he believed that, you know, it was, again, God's not fair. You're cheating. Of course he'll accept all the good things from you because you're taking care of him. You're protecting him. You put this hedge around him, he said. You got him hedged in there. You got this protective wall. And, of course, anybody would do that is the inference. That's unfair. So God said, okay. And that's exactly what's happening in this world. God is allowing Satan to do what he wants. And, of course, somehow I guess Satan thinks he might still be able to win. But in case he can't, you know these people who have the attitude, well, if I can't have it, nobody's going to have it. And so they try to destroy everything. And that's exactly Satan's attitude. Well, if I can't be in charge, then I'm going to turn this world back to God as a smoking cinder. And isn't that what Christ said in Matthew 24? If I didn't come back at the last minute, there would be no flesh saved alive. Man would destroy himself. Everything would just be gone. But God will come back at the last minute and will save man and will save the creation. But if he didn't, that's exactly what Satan would do. And then he'd hand the world to God and say, here you go. Thank you very much. Enjoy it. That's a twisted, but, you know, you see people like that. And it's just a sad thing. Okay, so he went through these things. It's just important to understand these principles. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling. Now, he's talking to us here. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, and when he uses the word confession here, of course, is our belief. He's the high priest of what we believe and what we stand for, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Yet Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Okay, so we have shifted into chapter 3 here and end on verse 3. And one more scripture I want to read here to you. In chapter 5 and verses 4 through 11, to review, "And no man takes this honor upon himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Aaron didn't seek the office. He was appointed by God. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son.'" So what does that mean? Well, there was the father that said to the son, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And we talked about the word order. It means after the character or personality, not succession, because there's one, and that's Christ, who in the days of his flesh, referring when Christ was on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, and you remember when that happened on the Mount of Olives there before he was crucified, to him, to the Father, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, he's the author of eternal salvation, or the originator of it. When you're the author of something, you started it. He's the originator of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not to all, but all who obey him. "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say," interesting, chapter 5 and verse 11, "of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." But it's hard to explain it. It's not simple. And a lot of people get fouled up on this, and of course they don't want Melchizedek or that category of Christ to be extant, because then that means that they would have to follow God's laws, and they don't want to do that. So they try to say, "Oh, that's just, you know, that doesn't mean what it says," and all these things. Okay, so now we'll pick up where we left off here. Chapter 8 in verses 1 through 13, Paul summarizes the previous statements. That's chapter 8 in Hebrews 1 through 13. He summarizes his previous statements on the high priest of the new covenant. All right, so now he's going to summarize, and this is chapter 8 and verse 1 through 2. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." So he gets pretty direct. "We have such a priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man." So man didn't erect. And when we're talking about the true tabernacle, we're talking about the spiritual body or family of God, which Christ is the head of. He's the head of the body, or the head of the church. And it says, "On the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary," and someone who ministers is, as we know, a servant, and he's administering, or he is guiding, or he's directing, he's managing the operation there. "The minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man." All right? There can't be two sitting in the right hand of God. So Jesus is Melchizedek, and he is the high priest in the heavenly temple. Okay, I'll just review this quickly. Verses 3 through 6 shows that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, this is, he's talking about, this all has to do with the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant. He talks about the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin, but the blood of Christ, of course, can. And that was one sacrifice as opposed to the symbols which looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, which were the animals. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And what that simply means is that now we have access to God's Holy Spirit, where you remember the example in the Old Testament, where the God offered the Israelites over here on this side. He talked about the blessings. You obey me, you get these blessings. And on this side, if you disobey, you get the curses. What do you want? And the people go, oh, we'll take the blessings. Thank you. We'll take that. And then Christ, the God of the Old Testament, which was Christ, or who was Christ, said, oh, that there were a heart in them that they would keep my commandments. He already knew they weren't able to do it. They, humanly, they wanted the blessings. So, of course, they would agree to that. But he knew that there wasn't a heart in them because it was carnal and they didn't have access to God's Holy Spirit. And there were only a handful of people that God worked with in the Old Testament until finally Christ's sacrifice opened up the promise and the power of God's Spirit to work with people and to forgive them of sin and so on, truly forgive them. And not just the animal sacrifices, which look forward to the ultimate sacrifice. So that's really the basis of the new covenant, is really completing what the old covenant was looking forward to. It didn't do away with any of God's laws. It just added the spiritual aspect to it. Okay, Christ is the high priest, and he has a greater and a more perfect tabernacle or opportunity to be part of the body of Jesus Christ, which requires a greater sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats and calves. And this is clearly spelled out by Paul. In chapter 9, in verse 11, Paul goes on in chapter 9 and verse 11. He says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, like the old tabernacle back there in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament, where they had the Holy of Holies, and they had an actual physical building. This one's not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then that goes back to the fact that the high priest could only enter once a year. He had to sanctify himself. Only he could go into the Holy of Holies. And now we have access to the Father. That's why Christ said, when you pray, pray in my name, and the Father will answer. We can go directly to Christ, or to the Father, I mean, through the name of, or by the authority of, the name of Christ. And so we can do what they couldn't do in the Old Testament. So he says, but with the blood of his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Once again, a mediator or an administrator or someone who is in charge of the new covenant. And that new covenant contains forgiveness. True forgiveness by means of death, he goes on to say, for the redemption, this is now in verse 12 and also in verse 15, And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And that's how he obtained that, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, that's a long sentence, typical of Paul, because the sentence starts, it just keeps going. So let me read it again. And for this reason, he is the mediator, the administrator of the new covenant, and he does it through the fact that he died and fulfilled that sacrifice for the redemption. So when you redeem something, you bring it back, or you, just like they redeem the firstborn, he gives us a new life, let's put it that way, when you're redeemed and you have an opportunity, it says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So this is the true sacrifice that truly redeems us or truly forgives us and gives us access to God's kingdom. That those who are called, and Paul uses the word called a lot in his writings, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So that the whole thing is done, that those who are called, first, that's the first requirement, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So without Christ's sacrifice, without Melchizedek, or Christ fulfilling that responsibility, we cannot receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Plus, we want to note here that Christ came, in review here, as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Okay, he also became, and this is what's interesting to me anyway, he also became, or came, I should say, as the high priest of the heavenly temple and the mediator of the new covenant. So he was not only the high priest, but he's also the king. And those normally weren't together. Those were usually separate jobs. So he is in charge of the new covenant, and he, in other words, offering salvation to people, and he was also the high priest of the heavenly temple. Okay, Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 23 through 28. 23 through 28. Christ entered the heavenly holy place to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, he went into the Holy of Holies, as symbolized by the high priest. And he entered heaven himself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He offered his own blood for our sins. One sacrifice was sufficient to cover all sin forever. And he is to return from heaven with salvation for his servants. This can only apply to Jesus Christ. And in chapter 10, in verses 11 through 31, and I'll just review these. In verse 19, this is how we are to respond to Christ being in charge, what our response to Christ should be. Okay, we need to enter we need to have boldness to go before God. I'll just summarize it that way. And to use the blood or the sacrifice of Christ to boldly go before God, just like the examples that Christ gave about praying with the widow lady, and she kept coming and coming and coming, and finally she received the answer. So we shouldn't back away or be afraid to go to God with our difficulties or our problems. We need to draw near, verse 22. We need to draw near to God and his heavenly throne, and we use Christ's authority as part of that drawing near to God, because now we have access to the Father, where people didn't have that before. And in verse 23, let us hold fast. So we need to maintain and not grow weary of well-doing or having reached a certain plateau in our life and then just kind of relax and take it easy, and we find ourselves slipping in the wrong direction. We need to hold fast to that. Stay faithful. Stay consistent. And finally, in verse 24, let us consider one another. And I think the people in our congregations both set a very good example in that regard. There is certainly a great deal of concern for one another and support. And that's what God wants us to do. Let us consider one another. And we need to help each other and encourage each other to obtain that goal that we're all working for. Well, then there's a section here talking about the titles or the names of God. And this is kind of a sidelight. It's kind of interesting, but in the New International Version, back in Exodus, the sixth chapter, Exodus 6 and verse 2 through 4, he says in verse 2 of Exodus 6, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. So they knew him as God Almighty, not as the Lord. Okay, later, and he's saying this to Moses, and of course this was after Abraham and Isaac, certainly Abraham had died. And he said in the New Testament, the one we know as Jesus Christ is described in many ways. He's described as, and this is important for us to understand, because this helps us comprehend who Christ is, what he does, what he incorporates. Again, it goes back to this thing of the name, which describes who and what God is and what his responsibilities are. In the New Testament, we know him as Jesus Christ, but we know him described in various ways. Number one, we know him as a Messiah or Christ. Okay? We also know him as the Son of God. We know him as the firstborn from the dead. We know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's going to rule over all the nations of this world, and we also know him as our Savior. So we know him as Messiah or Christ, the Son of God, the firstborn from the dead, King of Kings, and our Savior. All this helps us to understand who Christ is and what he's doing and how we can relate better to Christ and the Father. And notice, and we read this at the Passover, and this is in John 13, verses 12 through 14. He said, so when they had, he's talking about the foot washing, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have said to, or done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So he's our teacher and we are his disciples. So not only is he Lord of Lords, King of Kings, firstborn from the dead, Son of God and the Messiah, he's our teacher and we are his learners. And so he is also our Lord besides that, and we are his servants. And he emphasizes how important being a servant is. When the disciples started, you know, thinking about positions and who, whatever, he said, the greatest among you will be your servant. And so then when Moses asked what his name was, God replied, I am who I am, which always was fascinating to me when he said, well, who should I tell Pharaoh I am? He just said, you just tell him I am sent you. I mean, that's a pretty inclusive thing. I just am. And that's pretty interesting. But we have to wait until the Gospel of John to, you know, many hundreds of years, thousands of years actually, to be given a more complete understanding of who I am really is. And I already mentioned that to you. So back in Genesis, the 14th chapter, in verses 18 through 22, we are introduced to Melchizedek with only a few details. The name is only mentioned again in the Hebrew Bible in Psalms 110, but the reference also provides few details about him. So there were these two references, and you really couldn't learn much just from that. So we had to wait for the book of Hebrews in the New Testament to really fully understand. And even then it's hard to understand. But Paul certainly did, and he was trying to show it to us. So we learn, of course, that he is the high priest of the heavenly temple who makes intercession for his people with his own blood. And we also have to remember that Christ is also the Lamb of God. He's the good shepherd. Now, this reveals a lot of the characteristics that Christ portrays towards us. He's the Lamb of God. He's the good shepherd. He's the teacher. And he's the head of the church. All of these things are part of the character, part of the responsibility of Jesus Christ or of Melchizedek or the person that fulfills that office. So, like I said, this is a more technical study here, and I don't like to normally read a sermon, but I wanted to get all these details down, and I can't remember them all. So I had to do much more reading. But I hope that helps you understand to a degree. I'm sure that we'll understand more about this subject in the future, and certainly when Christ returns, the whole picture will be a lot clearer, and we'll stand back and we'll go, wow, look at all these things that God had in mind, his plan. This was all thought out ahead of time, and he just waited to reveal these things little pieces at a time, and sometimes thousands of years before he could reveal the next step. And that's pretty interesting to me. So who knows what else there is to learn. I'm sure there's going to be a lot. And one thing we can look forward to, is, which we don't know about right now, and that is what our new name's going to be.